definitely an honor and a blessing for us to be able to come up and have the occasion to visit with you guys and present a lesson from God's Word. It's always an honor that you trust me with this responsibility, and we always enjoy being able to come back. I was thinking about it, and it's hard to believe it's been almost 2 years to the date of when Mel and I moved to West Campus so I could start doing preacher training. It doesn't seem like it's been that long. It just seems like it's such a short period of time, but it's definitely good to come back and see all my brothers and sisters here and worship God with you. Amen. We really appreciate that. Also wanted to share that I know our prayers have been going out for Jeff in our family, but also I know in our congregation we've been keeping him in our prayers, and it's such a scary thing to be going through that. But just to say for your family, Cindy, it's such an encouragement to us to see you guys, even though I know it's hard and it's a struggle, you guys are putting your faith in God, and what an encouragement and a truly great example it is. So even though it's hard and we don't know the outcome and there's a lot of fear, you're doing us a lot of good spiritually to see you living what the Bible teaches we should do. And so we just want to recognize that and say thank you for that example. It is such an encouragement. Tonight what I want to talk about, you guys probably recognize this picture because I kind of did like the Star Wars series where we did the second half first. And so I taught the second half of Romans 8 the last time we were here. But tonight what I want to talk about is God strengthens our weakness, but we're going to focus on how God strengthens our weakness spiritually. What we see in Romans 7, Paul starts talking about this idea of how the law exposed our sins and then put us in a position where we knew what we were doing wrong, but we could do nothing about it spiritually. We were like this kid here, you know, supporting this massive weight, unable to overcome it. And really, the position we find ourselves in spiritually is that we are dead spiritually. We're just waiting for our bodies to get caught up. And that's what Paul was talking about here in Romans 7. In verse 10, he says he found himself dead. In verse 14, he is sold into bondage. In verse 23, he says, I'm a prisoner of this flesh. And what he's talking about is even though he knows the law, and even though he agrees with it, and he wants to do it, and that in his mind, the law is really the way we should be acting. And yet he looks at the members of his body, he looks at his flesh, what he calls it, and he sees something different acting out in the flesh than what he agrees with his mind. And 23, he says, I find this principle that evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. And what he's saying is that even though I agree with the law and I want to do the good in the law, the only thing the law does is condemn me, because no matter how hard I want to do that, when I compare myself to it, I just find myself falling short. And the more of the law I know, the shorter I fall. And so he has this inner turmoil where he wants to do the good thing, but he's incapable. So he can't, in his flesh, do anything spiritually right. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight, is we are spiritually weak as human beings. And we don't have the ability to do spiritual things on our own initiative. But through what God has done, he has strengthened our weakness and allowed us to go from being in a position like this to where we have overcome and we are spiritually strong and really brought into the family of God and welcome into the family of God. All right. Pulled the trigger. I pushed the clicker. Okay, so the way Paul talks about our body, he really talks about it in the sense of an interface. He calls it this flesh of mine. And the way I want to draw it out is because we want to disconnect from our body. And what an interface really is, it's a series of sensors and input devices, a way to interact. And so all it does is what our body does for us. is it allows us to interface with this physical world we're in. That's really the way we can think about it. If you think of your cell phone, it's got a touch screen on it. And when you touch the screen, it does things. And so that's an interface because you're allowed to work with it. Your car has a steering wheel and pedals and buttons. And you can use your computer as a keyboard and a mouse. And this projector has a clicker. And no matter what it is, there's got to be some way to interface. And physically, we have this interface that is our flesh. And we are spiritual beings, being that we are created in the image of God. And we have this eternal side of us that is spiritually oriented. But it's inside of this physical interface. And the problem with a physical interface, the problem with a series of sensors and input devices, is that they're easily deceived. If you think about, your phone, I don't know if any of you guys have done this before, but I know I have. You put your cell phone in your pocket, and a few minutes later, your wife sends you a text. Hey, you just gave me a phone call. Well, it's a touch screen, and I didn't touch it, right? But the problem is even though the screen thought it had been touched because it's easily deceived. Same thing with the passenger seat on your car. If I take my big heavy briefcase and set it over there, well, I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden my car starts telling me to buckle up. Well, I'm buckled up, but the passenger next to me isn't, even though it's just a briefcase. And so your car's sensor there, easily deceived. I mean, it thinks it's there for a job, it has a purpose, but in trying to fulfill that purpose, it's telling you to buckle up a briefcase, right? But in the same way, human beings have that same problem. If you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, they're in the garden, they have one command, right? Or maybe one command with two parts. Don't touch the forbidden fruit, don't eat the forbidden fruit. Well, they're obeying that law, and they go near it, and the serpent says, why don't you come and get some of this? Oh, no, it's going to kill us. Okay, that's not good for us. Well, the snake says, it's not going to kill you, it's going to make you wise. And it's actually going to benefit you. And so that interface, this flesh of ours, was deceived by that serpent. We took a look at, oh yeah, it's good for food. It's safe because it's not going to kill me. It's going to be interesting and give me a new variety of food to have. And really, it's going to build me up to be like God. And so I'm going to go take that. And in the flesh, we thought we were going to have some sort of benefit. But the truth is we were not that Adam and Eve was not looking to the spiritual aspect of this situation, and even though the interface was deceived, God was not deceived, and there was a price to be paid. And that's the same thing we deal with, and that's what Paul was talking about. In verse 25, he says, So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, the law of flesh. And that's really where we find ourselves, is because we get in this pattern of really being under the rule, in the captivity, if you want to put it that way, sold into bondage, prisoner of this flesh that we have, this interface that is deceived and doing things that it thinks is going to be beneficial, even though there are dire spiritual consequences that we're not recognizing. And that's where Paul picks up, is we're spiritually weak. We got this problem. We got this separation from what we're doing physically and what we're doing spiritually. But in Romans 8, verse 1 through 4, Paul starts talking about God's solution to this. And it starts out with our faith. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What this whole section has to deal with is our faith, and how the solution God came up with through faith is different than the law. And the first thing he points out is there is no condemnation. In the law, pretty much you just look at the law and you look at what you're doing and you realize, okay, the law is condemning me because I'm not doing what the law says. But through our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So we don't have to worry about this idea of falling short of a law that we will never be able to measure up to. So there's no condemnation. The second aspect of this is it's talking about the law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. And this is not talking about the law of sin and death is not the old law. What it is this principle that Paul found, that even though I want to comply with the old law, what the old law really does for me is points out that I am in sin and that I am dead. And so this principle of being unable to fulfill the law is contrasted to the idea of the law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit, what it really has to do is living and walking according to what the Spirit has revealed to us about spiritual things. The next thing in Romans 7:23, what it says is, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. And so we see that differential of the condemnation that comes through the law is what is the law of sin and death. So we no longer have to live according to the law of sin and death. And the reason why we're broken out of this bondage is because Jesus came and offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And the reason that sets us free is the law of sin and death required something of us that we weren't able to meet. But when Jesus came, he was able to fulfill that requirement by offering himself as a sacrifice. And in doing that, what Jesus did is he set us free. He liberated us from the law. He liberated us from that concept of never measuring up. And the way he did that is he came and he measured up. And then as he measured up, then he condemned the sin instead of condemning the person. And so there's a difference there that we'll look at here in a little bit. But what Jesus did is he came and set us free. And what this is the basis of is it's the basis of faith. Because what we're talking about is our faith. And there's no condemnation in Christ. So it requires something of us. It requires us to be in Christ and to take that step, to be baptized. There's no, we're not walking according to the law of sin and death, but according to the law of the Spirit. So we are acting what's the best way? Synchronicity? I don't know. We're acting along the lines of what the law of the Spirit has revealed to us about spiritual things. We are believing in Jesus, which sets us free. And finally, what it says in verse 4 is it says that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we see the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. But what the requirement of the law is, if you look in Hebrews 9:14, it requires an unblemished sacrifice. And since that unblemished sacrifice was met in Jesus, then we can meet the requirement of the law, which really comes down to righteousness. And so I want to stop right here, because when we hear faith, what we tend to do is we auto-populate that column. It's come to the point of cliche where we know what faith means. But I want to think about it for a minute here before we move on, because there is a definite benefit to our faith that we need to understand here. The first part of it is we'll get in Genesis 15:6. And what Genesis 15:6 says is Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. What this says is that we are able to be made righteous through Jesus Christ. And the same requirement of Abraham is made of us, that we must believe. We must actually act on, we must not just believe, but we must act on that belief. The way I think about it is, if you look in Exodus 9, verse 20 and 21, what's going to happen is Moses says, hail is coming. And I know I've talked about this here before, but it's a good way to illustrate this. Hail is coming. And in Exodus 9:20, it says, the servants of Pharaoh who feared the Lord hurried and made their animals flee into cover, but those who did not fear the Lord or didn't believe the word of the Lord left their animals and their servants out in the field. And what I like about this is it really clearly illustrates the idea. So if you believe something, then you're going to take action, because there's a new reality that you're living in that you were not living in before. And that's really the situation we find ourselves in, this new reality, this idea that, in their case, hail is coming. Now, I believe that, and I believe this hail is going to be devastating, so I'm taking action not because I'm trying to save myself in that sense. I'm taking action because there is a reality I have to cope with, and the reality is, when hail comes, my animals will die and my servants will die, so we're going to get them into cover. And if you don't believe, you don't do anything. It doesn't change the consequence. All it means is whether or not you believe. But here's the thing. What if you do believe, but you just do nothing about it? You just are too lazy. Maybe you had to work late that night. You want to go inside and kick your feet up or get to bed. Maybe you got other plans. Maybe you just don't feel like it. And for whatever reason, let's just say you believe that hail is coming, and you just put it off. You don't take any action. You don't do anything. What's going to happen to your animals and your servants? They're not going to be spared because you believed. See, the fact is, faith is not just belief. That's just part of it. Faith is recognizing a new reality. That's really what it comes down to. And what it's saying here is, in Christ, we have a new reality. And the reality says that there are things that have spiritual consequences. And so we're going to walk according to the Spirit, meaning we're going to act out in a way that reflects that reality that we accept. It's the same thing if I said this building was on fire, and if we all believed it, we're not just going to sit in the pews saying, well, whatever. We're going to get out of the building, right? Because that's a reality that forces us to take an action. So right here, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because we believe. Not just because we believed, but because we changed the way we do things based on this new reality that we've accepted. And being in Christ requires us to walk according to the Spirit. So that's the first section here. Let's go ahead and read now Romans 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Before we get into the text of this, I want to just define a few words. The first word is kata. And what it really means, it's one of the most popular Greek words in the New Testament. It's used like 478 times or thereabouts. I can't remember exactly now, but I think that's probably the right number. Sounds pretty precise. But it's used a lot of times, and really what it means is for the purpose of. The example I use is in John 2:6. It's talking about where Jesus turned water into wine. Well, there's 6 water pots sitting out there for the custom of Jewish purification. And the purpose of those water pots, the reasons they're there, is so that you could purify yourself. And it's really a simple word, but it means for the purpose of. The next word I want to look at is, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So it's set your mind. And that word is phroneo. And what it really means is thoughtful planning to give serious consideration, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, to fix one's attention, to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek or to strive for. So when we read, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, what it's really saying is that you are thoughtfully planning about the flesh, you are giving serious consideration to the things of the flesh, you are letting your mind dwell on the things of the flesh, you keep thinking about the things of the flesh. Your attention is fixed on the things of the flesh. You direct your mind towards the things of the flesh, and you seek or strive for the things of the flesh. Now, we could say the same thing about the Spirit. If your mind is set on the Spirit, then you are doing those things towards the Spirit. And what we want to understand is that this is really a course setting. It's a direction, a navigational point. What are you doing? How are you acting? What are you serving, and what is your purpose? What is your intent? What direction are you going? So that's what it means to set your mind on the things of the flesh. And if we are set on the flesh, then there's a price to be paid about that. It says the mindset on the flesh is dead, hostile towards God, does not subject itself to the law of God, is unable to subject itself to God, and cannot please God. And that makes sense because of faith. See, the thing is when you're set on the flesh, you are living a faithless life. You are acting without faith. And that doesn't mean you don't believe. But when you read this, doesn't your mind go to, if you want to resurrect an old term, an alien sinner? Right? Doesn't your mind think about people who have not accepted Jesus, people who are unchurched, as we say now? That's what it makes you think of, that they're dead, hostile towards God, unable to subject themselves to God, cannot please God. But the truth is that this also talks about certain Christians as well. And it's because it's a faithless way to live, and it doesn't mean that you don't believe. It means that whether or not you believe, you're not acting in accordance to the reality of spiritual things. When we learn about God, and when we learn that, see, our bodies physically cannot sense spiritual things. It's a physical interface. So we see light, we hear sounds, we feel warmth and cool, and we have emotions that are connected with it. We have things we can do that we can enjoy through our senses. So we have this physical interface, but it's not a spiritual interface. And when we're living in a way that prioritizes what our physical interface does, really, it's living in deceit or living in being deceived. When we live that way, we're prioritizing and we're doing fleshly things. We're not recognizing the spiritual reality that we live in, that things have spiritual consequences, and we're not walking according to that understanding. And so living according to the flesh really means you're living without faith. You're not conducting your life in a way that reflects the reality set forth by the Spirit. Now, on the other hand, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you are mindset on the Spirit, then your direction is going towards the things of the Spirit. In John 4:24, it says, God is Spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. God is Spirit, but we can't see Him. We can't feel Him. We can't smell Him or touch Him, right? But He's there, and He's real. And so if we worship God, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. But we have a problem. We can't see spirit and truth. We can't feel it. So how do we do that? And really what it comes down to is we must abide by what the Word tells us. In Ephesians, what I have it there. Ephesians, I was thinking 5. It's Ephesians 6, 12 through 13. What we read is, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces. Now the fact is, I don't feel like I'm in a spiritual battle right now. What I feel like is I'm in a room full of friends. A room full of brothers and sisters. I feel pretty good right now, but the reality, the spiritual reality, is I am struggling against spiritual forces. And the only way I know that is because the Bible told me that is the case. And what faith is that you act according to that realization. You acknowledge the fact that, yes, there is a spiritual aspect of things, and that's why we do things. We obey the Bible not because we can see the outcome, but we obey the Bible because there is a spiritual consequence to what we do. And the reason why we sing with our voices is because the Bible said that that has a spiritual impact. The reason we pray is because we can learn that that has a spiritual impact. The reason we take the Lord's Supper, it has a spiritual impact. Some things we don't know if they have a spiritual impact. Bring in an instrument, the Bible doesn't talk about that. So how can you use that for worship? You know, that's just the idea there. But where we start to get into trouble is when we start doing things. Let me take a step back from that. What we end up doing then is we have things that have a good positive spiritual impact and we have things that have a negative spiritual impact. And that's what should guide our lives. That's what it means living by faith, is there is a reality there that we live according to. And it makes sense about the living in the flesh because let's just say I'm standing up here. I look around. I get frantic. I'm like, everybody, get out of the building. Run. Go on out. And I really make an effort. Then I go running down, out the door. And you're like, what in the world? I start acting like the building's on fire, even though I clearly don't believe the building's on fire. Does that make any sense? I mean, really, if you saw me do that, you might look at him and maybe call the hospital or something for me, right? Because the fact is, it doesn't make any sense for me to yell and scream and try to get everyone out of a building that I don't believe is on fire. And that's the same thing. When you don't believe or you don't act according to your belief, how can you be pleasing to God? If you don't believe it, if you don't believe the building's on fire, but then you try to act like the building's on fire, does that make any sense to you? And that's what he says, is those who are according to the flesh, those who are faithless, those who don't recognize the reality of the spiritual things and don't adjust their life according to that, it doesn't make any sense. And so you can't be pleasing to God. In fact, you can only be hostile to God. You're not subjecting yourself to the rule of God because you're not recognizing those things. And that's really where we find ourselves. So what we find ourselves is that we are made righteous through our belief and through our decision to act in accordance with the law, or in accordance with the law of the Spirit. Excuse me. So let's go ahead and now take a look at verses 9 through 13. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what we see here now is a transformation, the impact that that the Spirit has on us. In verse 9, we see that is the Spirit of God dwelling in you. This is where we get the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But really what this is not talking about is somehow the Spirit getting inside of you, taking control of your body, making you do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. That's not what we're talking about here. What this is talking about is the idea of the impact that the Spirit has on you. He uses the idea of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, really the same thing. It's just using different terminologies there. But what this is saying is that the Spirit has an impact on your life. And where that starts out, where you start to believe, where that transformation starts, is through the Word. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so we hear the Word, and that's part of it. But it's not the only part of it, because any goofball can memorize parts of the Bible, right? And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is in them, working in them. You take, whoever, Stalin or Hitler or Lady Gaga or Justin Bieber or whoever you want to put in the blank, right? And they can memorize some scripture. That does not mean the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. So part of it is knowing the scripture, but then part of it is allowing those words to change who you have become, to change who you are. In Romans 6, verse 6, it says, know this, that your old self was crucified with him in order that your body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What it's saying is that there is a transformation that takes place. I read it, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says something similar. It talks about you becoming a new creature, totally different. And that is the impact of the Holy Spirit. It starts out through the Word and is really initiated when you believe and you're baptized, and you are crucified, your old self, to the cross. You are completely different, completely changed, and that's really the start of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that transformation, that impact that he has, that all-inclusive change that you experience, is that idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And so we see a change start in us, and it starts with our faith through hearing. And then it says, though the body is dead, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. What this is saying is that in Romans chapter 7, the body was in control. It was the one that was doing the imprisoning. It was the one putting you into bondage. It was really dictating your actions, and you were under its control. But as you respond in faith, your body is put to death. It no longer has control over your actions. It has lost its power and influence over you. So you find yourself in the exact opposite position where we started talking about, right? Before, your spirit was dead and your body was just waiting to catch up. But now we see your body is dead, your spirit is alive, and it is submitted to God. It is being transformed by God, and your body no longer has influence over it. The next part of this, it says, our mortal bodies are brought back to life. And if you look in Romans 6, verse 13, it says, and do not go on presenting your members as the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you transform where your body no longer has control over you, then you start taking control of your body. Your body is resurrected, not as a tool of unrighteousness, but you become a tool of righteousness, and you are able in righteousness to do good things, though all, because you've taken control of your body. And the last part of this is it talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Really, this idea is execution. Capital punishment. You become the executioner. In Romans, was it in verse 4? 3-2. I think it was 2. In verse 4, it says that he condemns sin in the flesh. So instead of you being condemned and being put to death, sin in the flesh is condemned, and then you become the executioner carrying out this judgment against the deeds of your flesh. Which means you start changing the way you live. You start altering by putting to death these sinful desires because you are now in control of your body. And what I want to talk about this to help clarify is because what ends up happening, I know when I came back to serving God, I had all these bad habits and problems. And the question is, well, when am I faithful? And if you go back to the hail analogy, let's just say you heard Moses, and hail is coming, and you own a car lot with 1,000 cars in it, and you are alone. Everyone else is busy taking care of their own business, and so you're left alone to move all these cars. You have a car parking garage. You go get in the first car and start driving it into the car garage. You walk out, you get the next car, drive it into the car garage. Now, hail is coming, and you got cars out, but are you faithful? Absolutely, you're faithful, because although you got all these problems, although you get 50 or 100 cars moved, you have all these problems still out in danger of the hail. But you are acting in accordance to the reality. And even though you're not finished with your job, it does not mean you're being unfaithful. And it's the same way we are, right? Is we, as soon as we take that first step of baptism, are faithful. As long as we continue implementing righteousness into our life, and it doesn't mean you're not going to make any mistakes. It doesn't mean you're not going to lose the keys to one of these cars and be fumbling around searching your couch cushions. You know, that happens to me all the time. You're not going to be, just because you have setbacks and problems, it doesn't mean you're being unfaithful. I believe it's Galatians 2:18. It says, when I start rebuilding that which I have torn down, then I prove myself a transgressor. But as long as we're executing the deeds of the flesh, as long as we are putting it to death, we are transforming, we are taking control of our life, and we are acting in a righteous way, and we are considered righteous because of the sacrifice of Christ. So this really captures what happens, how God helps our weakness, but there's one more step to this. But before we read on, I want to read you guys an interesting article I found from William Barclay about Roman adoption. It's kind of an interesting thing, and then we'll wrap up here. It says, so Roman adoption, really the Roman system, the way it was set up is it was a system of patria potestas, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly, but you get the idea. And what it means is that as long, like Mason's my son, he will never come of age. He will never come outside of my authority. He'll always be my son. And in regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age, no matter how old he was. He was still under the patria potestas, in absolute possession and under absolute control of his father. So for Roman adoption, it was a major transition because you're moving from one patria potestas to another. And so you're transferring from being under the rule of one father to under the rule of another father. And there was two steps to the adoption. The first one was a buying process where the existing father would sell his son. They'd have some scales and some copper or whatever. And they'd sell his son. He would do it twice and then buy him back twice. And the third time he sold him, he would not buy him back. So that was the Roman process for adoption. That was kind of the ritual aspect of it. And then there the other part called the vindicatio. They presented a legal case for transference. And the benefits of Roman adoption was there's four main benefits. The first one, the adopted son lost all rights of the old family and gained all rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. The second is, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were born afterward, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering a new life with which the past had nothing to do with. And number four, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of the new father. So he was absolutely the son of the new father. As an example of this, Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus. And so in adoption, became the right to inherit the throne. Also, Claudius adopted Nero, and Nero inherited the throne, even though he was just adopted. And so it was a very binding legal situation. The rest of it involved... In the legal process, there were seven witnesses that watched the adoption, and if the father died and there was a challenge to the legitimacy of the adopted son, then there are seven witnesses that can prove this. And lastly, I think I'll just leave it there. So let's go ahead and pick up, and we'll start reading in Romans 8, verse 14, and we'll see this process of adoption that is described here. It's pretty an interesting parallel. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So we see this idea that when we are adopted into God's family, we become complete sons of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit is a witness to testify that we are legitimate children of God. And I really find this is an interesting parallel there. But really, the point of this lesson tonight is that God has strengthened us in our spiritual weakness. He has strengthened us through making us righteous. He has strengthened us by transforming us into his sons and has adopted us as sons. And really, that's the point, is as we go through life and as we consider what we're doing, we can be encouraged and confident in God's love for us, but also in the way that he helped us. But beyond this, the more of an application for this sermon, we'll go ahead and take a look at Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And really, the second part of this is about faith. It's about that idea of no matter what's behind us, we will continue to recognize what the Spirit has taught us. We will hold on to that, and we will act in accordance to that. We will be faithful, and we will press on until we reach that upward call in Christ Jesus. If there's anyone here that would like to the prayers of the congregation or the help of the congregation in a spiritual way, or if you'd like to come forward to be baptized, please do so now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.